Dr. Robert Peterson.
Let me begin by reading a quotation from an article by T.H.L. Parker called Calvin, the Biblical Expositor, which will set the whole tone of our discussion this afternoon. Calvin, he says, is not just a dogmatic, he means systematic, he's writing from a European perspective. Calvin is not just a dogmatic theologian who also wrote commentaries. His genuine life's work consisted of these two equal activities, dogmatic theology and exposition of Scripture. But it would be more true to say that they are not two separate activities, but are related and connected as the two parts of one activity. That's really true. He saw himself as a commentator on the Word of God and also as a systematic theologian. And so he wrote commentaries on most of the books of the Bible. If the Lord had given him more years, he would have kept going on that task and perhaps would have done most of the books of the Bible. At the same time, he wrote a systematic theology of the Christian religion that started out as a little handbook for ministers, but grew into a full-blown systematic theology in its final edition. Look briefly at the bibliography before you. I will refer to many of these works as we go along. A good portion of our time, however, will be devoted to reading from Calvin's institutes and commentaries themselves, that we might get a feel for his own view of Scripture. I would have liked to have spoken today on two topics, his view of inspiration and of the authority of the Bible. I'm fascinated with the latter, the way he uses the Bible both as a rule for doctrine and for ethics is just a wonderful model for all of us. We would not agree with him in every particular, but as H. Jackson Forceman says in this important book, Calvin's Doctrine of Biblical Authority, called Word and Spirit, he says he is a biblical theologian par excellence. And the way he uses the authority of the Bible is a wonderful thing, but I cannot get into that at all. All of our time will be devoted to inspiration because, again, with the publication of this book next to the end here on the list, Rogers and McKim, the question as to the church's view of the inspiration of the Bible down through history is a live topic, and I'll summarize that book for us. By the way, let me say we'll take an hour and give a lecture. We'll allow some time for questions. We will not have time within that time to do anything in detail with Rogers and McKim and the Woodbridge article, which is a very excellent critique of that book. But if some would be interested afterward, we'll stay, and maybe privately if you would be interested, we'll go over those things in more detail. There's much profit there. As far as the bibliography goes, let me just point out the two works I find most outstanding on this list. It is a selected bibliography. There are many, many works in this area. Kenneth S. Conser wrote Calvin and the Holy Scriptures. It's a collection of essays called Inspiration and Interpretation. Conser did a PhD dissertation at Harvard on the Word of God and Scripture in Calvin, something like that. He is an authority on the subject. It is the finest book in this, the finest article in this area for many reasons. He sets Calvin's doctrine of Scripture in the context of his doctrine of revelation, which is very important. He does that well. He has a fine discussion of this issue of the testimony of the Holy Spirit, which has been misunderstood by many and misused as far as the way Calvin presented it. Conser does that well. He has a full treatment of inspiration and inerrancy with copious citations from Calvin himself. I think it's the best work. By the way, his dissertation was The Knowledge of God and the Word of God in John Calvin. And the second work I would say that is equally fine, perhaps, is J.I. Packer's chapter, Calvin's View of Scripture in God's Inerrant Word, that symposium edited by Montgomery. It's a very fine work, too. I'll refer to it today and read some portions of it to you. Let me mention the last two now. Rogers and McKim have written a very dangerous book that I am afraid, because of its attractive presentation, attractive format, big book, many, many footnotes in every chapter. I'm afraid it will hurt the faith of many of the Lord's people. Their thesis is this: the common view of evangelicals of the inspiration of the Bible, verbal inspiration and inerrancy, is a mistaken notion when evangelicals would claim that this has been the church's view down through the ages. Their thesis is this was an invention of the old Princeton theology. Hodge and Warfield and others concocted this view of the Scripture. It was not the doctrine of Augustine or Chrysostom or Anselm or Calvin or Luther. It was decidedly not the doctrine of the church. Theirs was a far looser and freer doctrine of the Word of God. But this came in the Princeton theology, has since dominated and continues mistakenly being the evangelical doctrine of the Word of God. It should not be so, and they try to show that. Now, it is a dangerous book. It's a bad book in many ways. Just because of the daring enterprise that they've undertaken to rewrite the history of this doctrine, few will be competent to critique the whole thing. Woodbridge, even, an excellent scholar, he's a historian, a church historian out of Trinity Divinity School, only answers them in certain areas where he has expertise, and he says others should join the attempt. It's really an apologetical book for their particular view of inspiration, the fuller view of errancy. That's what it really is. Woodbridge has written an excellent review of Rogers and McKim's book in the Trinity Journal. You want to note, you be aware of that review. It's a 70-page book review that goes and exposes really the apologetic motives behind the book and exposes this is an unfortunate thing, the dishonest use of sources, the dishonest quotation and distortion that runs throughout this book. It's not 1% whereby you could say anybody makes mistakes. It is deliberate and repeated in their handling of Calvin and many other sources as they present their view as the church's doctrine of inspiration, and it is not the church's doctrine. It's the doctrine of Karl Barth on Scripture, the doctrine of Birkhauer, under whom Roger studied, and they're trying to present it as the historical view of the Christian church. So I want you to know about that dangerous book. If you have not heard about it yet, you will hear about it. It is being acclaimed as a definitive treatment on this matter. Different people in different quarters already are saying, this is the book we've been waiting for. And it looks impressive. Woodbridge takes them to task. He does a fine job on it. He exposes their neo-Orthodox historiography. The way they do history is neo-Orthodox. And the way they handle the sources is very poor indeed. So be aware of that article. I just wanted to point out those things. Now, Calvin's view of inspiration, the problem. This is indeed a problem, at least in our modern day and age it is. John McNeil, a distinguished Calvin scholar, writes in that journal, Church History, an article on the significance of the Word of God for Calvin. He says, such a point of view, which Calvin puts forth, does not harmonize with the doctrine of the verbal inerrancy of the Scripture. Calvin did not teach inerrancy. McNeil is emphatic in that regard. Kenneth Conser, in the article I mentioned, lists scholars who deny that Calvin held to the orthodox view of verbal inspiration. Among others are Émile Dumur, who compiled a list of errors in Calvin, a list of errors of the Bible, even as Reinhold Seeberg performed the same service for the writings of Martin Luther. Dumur did it for Calvin. He lists Briggs and Strong as others who would take that view. The very first citation here on the bibliography, Lester de Coster's article, Calvin's Use of Scripture in the Reformed Journal, is really an attempt to say the whole matter is a very moot point. He says there are two schools of thought. Men like Conser say that Calvin taught verbal inspiration and inerrancy. Men like Hermann Noltensmeyer, he gives as an example of one who says that Calvin denies verbal inspiration. De Coster goes through very cleverly listing quotations from Calvin under different headings, and concludes like this. What then was his doctrine of inspiration? There have been those, as we have already noted, who know with enviable assurance precisely what to conclude in the whole matter. Perhaps it is more in the spirit of Calvin to go cautiously. He puts a big question mark over the whole matter. If we would go down the list here, De Coster would put a question mark. Dowie, one of the authors of the 1967 Liberal UP Confession of Faith, as a good historical scholar, admits Calvin taught verbal inspiration, so put a plus by him. H. Jackson Forsman, the most important book in the area of authority in Calvin, is Forsman's book. He, too, says he taught verbal inerrancy. Of course, everybody did back then. That is correct, by the way. Forsman says Calvin did not teach any such thing, so put a minus by him. Brian A. Gerrish, a very important article, too. As to the real issue at the time of the Reformation wasn't the inspiration of the Bible, but rather it was the authority of the Bible and how it is used. Gerrish says Calvin did teach inerrancy, whatever you want to call it, the highest view of Scripture. Conser, of course, gets a plus by his name. He, too, agrees with that. He says it's a work of supererogation, Conser says, to try to show that Calvin taught verbal inspiration. It is true. I'm going to perform that work for you in the next half hour by reading from Calvin, because it has to be done, because of what men like Rogers and McKim are trying to do with Calvin and other people in the history of the church. John McNeill, perhaps the most outstanding Calvin scholar of his generation, chosen to do the Library of Christian Classics edition of the Calvin Institutes to edit that volume. Beautiful notes, except on this point. He says, repeatedly, Calvin did not teach verbal inspiration. He would reject that. McNeill's thesis in this article is this. Calvin did not hold that the biblical writers were automatons whose minds were erased and who did not mechanically type out everything God gave them. Therefore, he did not teach any doctrine of inerrancy. McNeill betrays a tremendous misunderstanding of what evangelicals have meant by inerrancy. It's true, Calvin didn't teach the former, that they were mechanical secretaries. It is also true that he did teach inerrancy and verbal inspiration. J.I. Packer put a plus by his name. It's very interesting. All the evangelical scholars admit that Calvin taught inerrancy, whatever you want to call it, okay? That the words of the Bible are inspired, verbal inspiration, inerrancy, that there are no errors in God's word except as intended when the devil speaks, etc. The liberal scholars are divided, and a good portion of the liberal scholars would admit that he did teach that. Some others, I suspect that there's an axe to grind at places here, as in the case of Rogers, deny that he did. T.H.O. Parker would deny it also. He would say he did not teach it in his book, John Calvin, A Biography. It is the best biography of Calvin. There's no doubt about it in print. It's a fine modern biography. It's marred only at this one place. When he summarizes Calvin's doctrine, he says he certainly did not teach a doctrine of verbal inerrancy. To him, the teaching of the Bible was the important thing. Just, I detect a neo-orthodox strain in that. Not the words of the Bible, and that's correct. That's correct that that is a neo-orthodox historian, T.H.O. Parker. Pullman, a Dutch scholar, would affirm that Calvin taught the highest view of inspiration. Rogers gets a minus and Woodbridge a plus. I'm not trying to make them good guys and bad guys. They're fine scholars right on down the list. But that is where they stand on this particular matter. Let me move on. Many good quotes here, but I want to move on and give evidence from the writings of Calvin himself. You be the judge as to what his view of the inspiration of the Bible is. I've tried to select passages where there's a substantial context, not a word here or there, but that he's dealing with Scripture in some extended way. He never dealt with this question per se because it was not an issue in his time. No one was attacking the inspiration of the Bible, so he did not see fit to defend it. But in different places in his writings, nevertheless, he does deal with the inspiration of God's Word. In the Institutes, Book 3, Chapter 17, the general topic here is justification by faith, specifically the agreement of the promises of the law and the gospel. Both Old and New Testaments, he says, teach the same justification by faith. Now, in this particular paragraph before us, it's entitled by the editors, James Against Paul, and the Catholics had thrown that in the face of the reformers, that James teaches the Catholic doctrine of justification by faith plus works, and that you cannot really harmonize him with Paul. Of course, Luther was kind of skittish at that point, and he's not altogether clear on what he would do with James, but at one time at the table talk, he said to a friend, referring to the book of James, "Sometimes I feel like throwing Jimmy into the fire." So he wasn't altogether clear on the canonicity of James. We can understand him at that point, I think, if we see him in terms of the backdrop in which he lived. Calvin had no problem with James, and here's what he says. "But they say that we still have trouble with James, as one who forthrightly contends against us. For he teaches that even, quote, Abraham was justified by works, James 2, and that all of us also are, quote, justified by works, not by faith alone," end of quote, James 2, 24. "What then? Will they drag Paul into conflict with James? If they consider James a minister of Christ, his statement must so be understood as not to disagree with Christ speaking through Paul's lips. The Spirit declares through Paul's mouth that Abraham attained righteousness through faith, not through works." Romans 4, Galatians 3. "We also teach that by faith all are justified apart from the works of the law. The same Spirit teaches through James that the faith both of Abraham and of ourselves consists in works, not only in faith. It is sure that the Spirit is not in conflict with himself. What then will be the agreement of these passages? And he goes on, as he always does, to try to harmonize an apparent discrepancy in Scripture. God the Holy Spirit spoke through Paul and spoke through James when they wrote the words of Holy Scripture. In Institutes Book 4, Chapter 8, the context is the church. This last book of the Institutes is very polemic. Very polemic. He's attacking Roman Catholicism regularly. The context is the church and articles of faith. The right of the church to teach and to devise statements of faith. He's rejecting the Roman claims, and in place of their view of authority, which is Scripture is mediated through the church, or the papal magisterium is having the utmost authority, he is putting Scripture itself as a chief authority. In the previous section, he talks about the doctrinal authority of Moses and the priests. In the section in which I want to read, he speaks of the doctrinal authority of the Old Testament prophets. Ezekiel wisely describes the general character of the prophet's power. Quote, O son of man, says the Lord, I have appointed you as a watchman for the house of Israel. You will therefore hear a word of my mouth and will declare it to them from me. End quote. Ezekiel 3:17. Is not he who is bidden to hear a word from the Lord's mouth forbidden to invent anything of his own? What is it to bring tidings from the Lord? So to speak that one dare confidently boast that the word he brings is not his own, but the Lord's. Jeremiah expresses the same thought in other words, quote, Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, and let him who has my word speak my true word. End of quote, Jeremiah 23. Surely he is stating a law for them all. Moreover, it is such that God does not allow anyone to teach more than he has commanded. And afterward, he afterward calls whatever has not come forth from his mouth alone chaff, Jeremiah 23:28. Therefore, none of the prophets opened his mouth unless the Lord had anticipated his words. Hence it comes that these expressions are so often found among them. Quote, the word of the Lord, the burden of the Lord, thus saith the Lord, the mouth of the Lord has spoken, end of quote. And rightly so. For Isaiah exclaimed that his lips were unclean, Isaiah 6:5. Jeremiah admitted that he knew not how to speak, for he was a child, Jeremiah 1:6. What could come forth from the defiled mouth of Isaiah and the foolish mouth of Jeremiah? What could come forth but filth and folly if they spoke their own word? But they had holy and pure lips when they began to be instruments of the Holy Spirit. When the prophets are bound by this reverence not to deliver anything but what they have received, then they are adorned with extraordinary power and excellent titles. For when the Lord testifies that he has, quote, set them over nations and kingdoms to pluck up and to root out, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant, end quote, Jeremiah 1. He immediately adds the reason, because he has put his words in their mouth, Jeremiah 1 and verse 9. Then Calvin goes on and talks of the doctrinal authority of the apostles, and then the unity and multiplicity of revelation. And then the next section I want to quote from is in the same context. He speaks of the scriptural foundation of the Word of God in the Old Covenant. I'm reading from the Institutes again. But where it pleased God to raise up a more visible form of the church, he willed to have his word set down and sealed in writing, that his priests might seek from it what to teach the people, and that every doctrine to be taught should conform to this rule. Therefore, after the law had been published, the priests are bidden to teach, quote, from the mouth of the Lord, end of quote, Matthew 2:7. This means that they should teach nothing strange or foreign to that doctrine which God included in the law. Indeed, it was unlawful for them to add to it or take away from it, Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 13. There then followed the prophets, through whom God published new oracles, which were added to the law, but not so new that they did not flow from the law and hark back to it. As for doctrine, they were only interpreters of the law and added nothing to it except predictions of things to come. Apart from these, they brought nothing forth but a pure exposition of the law. But because the Lord was pleased to reveal a clearer and fuller doctrine, in order better to satisfy weak consciences, he commanded that the prophecies also be committed to writing and be accounted part of his word. At the same time, histories were added to these. Also the labor of the prophets, but composed under the Holy Spirit's dictation. I include Psalms with the prophecies, since what we attribute to the prophecies is common to them. Therefore, the whole body put together out of law, prophecy, Psalms, and histories was the Lord's word for the ancient people. And to this standard, priests and teachers, even to the coming of Christ, had to conform their teaching. And it was not lawful for them to turn aside either to the right or to the left. Deuteronomy 5:32. For their whole office was limited to answering the people from the mouth of God. I think it's rather clear what he says. I'll just say at this point, he mentioned dictation. We cannot read our modern ideas back into Calvin at this point. There is debate as to what he meant by dictation. It is clear in his writings he speaks of the Bible being dictated at many times. It is also plain he acknowledges differences in style and other things that modern scholars, that would lead modern scholars to reject mechanical dictation. So whatever his view of dictation is, it doesn't exclude that. I think Warfield has had the best suggestion here, in which he says dictation refers more to the end product of the Word of God as given truly by God, and the writers as accurately expressing the mind of God, rather than to the mode of inspiration per se. B.B. Warfield, in his studies in Augustine and Calvin, put that forth. It certainly speaks of a very high view of Scripture. In Institutes, Book 4, Chapter 8 again, right along the next section, not even the apostles were free to go beyond the word, much less their successors. Accordingly, I'm reading again from Institutes, Book 4, Peter, who was well instructed by the Master as to how much he should do, reserves nothing else for himself or others except to impart the doctrine as it has been handed down by God. Let him who speaks, he says, this is quoting from 1 Peter 4, speak only the words of God, end of quote. That is, not hesitatingly and tremblingly as evil consciences are accustomed to speak, but with the high confidence which befits a servant of God furnished with his sure commands. What is this but to reject all inventions of the human mind from whatever brain they have issued in order that God's pure word may be taught and learned in the believer's church? He goes on and calls Scripture the decrees of God. I'm skipping here just for the sake of time. I'm trying to be careful not to do what Rogers and McKim do, which is lift things out of context repeatedly and give them a different cast. Next paragraph. Yet this, as I have said, is the difference between the apostles and their successors. The former were sure and genuine scribes of the Holy Spirit, and their writings are therefore to be considered oracles of God. But the sole office of others is to teach what is provided and sealed in the Holy Scriptures. We therefore teach that faithful ministers are now not permitted to coin any new doctrine, but that they are simply to cleave to that doctrine to which God has subjected all men without exception. At the end of this section, and anyone who knows well what faith is cannot be in doubt here, for faith ought to be upheld with such firmness as to stand unconquered and unwavering against Satan and all the devices of hell and the whole world. We shall find this firmness solely in God's word. Then here is a universal rule that we ought to heed. God deprives men of the capacity to put forth new doctrine in order that he alone may be our schoolmaster in spiritual doctrine, as he alone is true, who can neither lie nor deceive. This rule pertains as much to the whole church as to individual believers. One more quotation from the Institutes, and then we'll take some passages from the commentaries. Book 3, chapter 21 is dealing with the eternal election of God. He first of all spoke of the rashness of some who speak of the doctrine too lightly, without giving scriptural balance and giving care for weak consciences. Number three, the second danger, paragraph three, the second danger is anxious silence about the doctrine of election. We should be careful in our use of it. On the other hand, if God has given it to us in the Word, he says, we certainly ought to teach it. I'm quoting, "There are others who, wishing to cure this evil, all but require that every mention of predestination be buried. Indeed, they teach us to avoid any question of it as we would a reef. Even though their moderation in this matter is rightly to be praised because they feel that these mysteries ought to be discussed with great soberness, yet because they descend to too low a level, they make little progress with the human understanding, which does not allow itself to be easily restrained. Therefore, to hold to a proper limit in this regard also, we shall have to turn back to the word of the Lord, in which we have a sure rule for the understanding. For Scripture is the school of the Holy Spirit, in which, as nothing is omitted that is both necessary and useful to know, so nothing is taught but what is expedient to know. Therefore, we must guard against depriving believers of anything disclosed about predestination in Scripture, lest we seem either wickedly to defraud them of the blessing of their God, or to accuse and scoff at the Holy Spirit for having published what it is in any way profitable to suppress. Let us, I say, permit the Christian man to open his mind and ears to every utterance of God directed to him, provided it be with such restraint that when the Lord closes his holy lips, he also shall at once close the way to inquiry. The best limit of sobriety for us will be not only to follow God's lead always in learning, but when he sets an end to teaching, to stop trying to be wise. The fact that they fear danger is not sufficiently important that we should on that account turn away our minds from the oracles of God." When God opens his holy mouth, we study, we listen, we learn, we teach it. Oh, with tact and with love for weak consciences, etc. But if he speaks, then we must speak. We cannot hold back. Calvin's commentaries, his commentary on Hosea chapter 1 and verse 2. "It is now added," I'm quoting in the second verse, quote, "the beginning of speaking, such as the Lord made by Hosea," end of quote. They who give this rendering, quote, "with Hosea," unquote, seem to explain the prophet's meaning frigidly. The letter Beth, I know, has this sense often in Scripture, but the prophet, no doubt in this place, represents himself as the instrument of the Holy Spirit. God then spoke in Hosea, or by Hosea, for he brought forth nothing from his own brain, but God spoke by him. This is a form of speaking with which we shall often meet. On this, indeed, depends the whole authority of God's servants, that they gave not themselves loose reins, but faithfully deliver, as it were, from hand to hand, what the Lord has commanded them, without adding anything whatever of their own. Rogers and McKim argue this way: the authority of Scripture resides in that Scripture bears the gospel, and that it teaches the gospel and principles for the Christian life. It does not reside in inspiration. Warfield's order is wrong, the inspiration and authority of the Bible. That's wrong, and that certainly is not the church doctrine. Well, Calvin says exactly the opposite. Because the Bible is inspired and the words are inspired, therefore it does have authority. He, of course, would agree. It teaches the gospel. It teaches the principles of the Christian life. But the only reason it does is because it has been given by God. Commentaries on Haggai chapter 1 and verse 12. "The people," this is a quotation of the verse, "the people attended to the voice of the Lord their God and to the words of Haggai the prophet." Calvin says, "For the word of God is not distinguished from the words of the prophet, as though the prophet had added anything of his own." Haggai then ascribed these words to himself, not that he devised anything himself so as to corrupt the pure doctrine which had been delivered to him by God, but that he only distinguished between God, the author of the doctrine, and his minister. He goes on and gives other examples of that in the Bible. In the end, he says, "For the apostles, they say," he's referring to the papists, "not for the apostles, they say, not only alleged the authority of the Holy Spirit, but also say that it seemed good to themselves." They're trying to say the church can add to the authority of Scripture. "God then does not so claim," they say, "all things for himself as to leave some things to the decision of his church, as though indeed the apostles meant something different from what our prophet means here. That is, that they truly and faithfully delivered what they had received from the Spirit of God." commentary on Exodus chapter 31 and verse 18. The verse says, "And he gave unto Moses the two tablets of the law." I'm just going to break in the middle here. Speaks of Moses being caught up into the mount with God and being given the Ten Commandments. "Hence we gather that he wrote his five books, not only under the guidance of the Spirit of God, but as God himself had suggested them, speaking to him out of his own mouth. Wherefore he observed silence for 40 days, that he might afterwards freely speak by the authority of God." Commentaries on Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 11. Very interesting. He will allow that David or the other psalmist in the Psalms, or here the prophet, sometimes speaks with indignation. But in this case, he says, it's not the indignation of the prophet. We shouldn't blame him. It's the indignation of God through the prophet. Very interesting. Hence, the prophet proceeds in the same strain with which we observed yesterday. Calvin gave these things in series, in lectures day by day, that he declares he was full of the indignation of God. He speaks here, no doubt, according to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as though he said that he did not announce what his own mind suggested, but what was dictated by the Spirit of God. This indignation is, in short, to be applied to what was taught, as though he had said, he's paraphrasing what Jeremiah said, quote, "If I address you with great vehemence, think not that as a man I forget moderation, being influenced by wrath, but the Spirit of God leads and impels me. Whatever indignation then is found in my language, whatever vehemence and sharpness and menacing, all this is from God's Spirit, and not from my own feelings as a man." End of quote. It was on this account that he says that he was filled with the indignation of God. Commentary on Jeremiah 36 and verse 2. "We now perceive the design of God in saying, take a volume and write in it. And he says, all the words which I have spoken to you." This was said in order that the Jews might understand that Jeremiah did not bring forward his own fictions, but faithfully delivered what he had heard from God's mouth. In verses 4 through 6 of Jeremiah 36, right in the same context, where after the scroll had been destroyed and Jeremiah again wrote it and wrote it through Baruch. Here the prophet declares, Calvin writes, that he dictated to Baruch, a servant of God, whatever he had previously taught. But there is no doubt but that God suggested to the prophet at the time what might have been erased from his memory. For all the things which we have some time ago said do not always occur to us. Therefore, the greater part of so many words must have escaped the prophet, had not God dictated them again to him. Jeremiah then stood, as it were, between God and Baruch. For God, by his Spirit, presided over and guided the mind and tongue of the prophet. Now the prophet, the Spirit being his guide and teacher, recited what God had commanded, and Baruch wrote down and then proclaimed the whole summary of what the prophet had taught. Commentary Jeremiah 36:8. Jeremiah then says that he did as he had been commanded and read in the temple the words of the law, the words of the Lord. He calls them a little further on the words of Jeremiah. But the same thing is meant, for as God is, as it were, represented by his ministers, so he often transfers to them what belongs peculiarly to himself. A list of scriptures follow. That is called the doctrine of Jeremiah, which yet, properly speaking, has no other author but God. A little bit down the way, we ought therefore to notice this mode of speaking, which occurs everywhere in Scripture. The same thing is ascribed to God and to his servants. So also the words which God dictated to his servant were called the words of Jeremiah. Yet, properly speaking, they were not the words of man, for they did not proceed from a mortal man, but from the only true God. New Testament commentaries, Matthew 2, and verse 1, he acknowledged differences in the styles of the four evangelists. But listen to what he says. Matthew 2, 1, "Now when Jesus was born," etc. Matthew says nothing of how it came about that Christ was born at Bethlehem. Indeed, God's Spirit, who appointed the evangelists as recorders, deliberately controlled their pen so that all should write in complete agreement but in different ways. It gave more certainty and light to God's truth when it was established that his witnesses did not tell a prearranged tale, but each of them, without respect to the other, wrote simply and freely what the Spirit dictated. Commentary, 1 Corinthians 2:9. The passage, "But as it is written, that things which the eye has not seen, the ear has not heard," etc. There's a problem here because it's a very loose quotation from the Septuagint. Let's see how Calvin handles it. Almost all agree that this passage is taken from Isaiah 64:3. Septuagint, it's verse 4. And because at first glance the meaning is clear and easy, interpreters do little in the way of explaining it. But he's the kind of interpreter who doesn't avoid problems. On closer inspection, however, two very great difficulties appear. The first is that the words which are used by Paul do not agree with the words of the prophet. The second is that Paul seems to be working on different lines to the prophet, and so to be misapplying his statement. He goes along, he explains the difficulty the best way he can. "For who better than the Spirit of God will be a sure and faithful interpreter of this prophetic declaration, which he himself dictated to Isaiah, seeing it was he who explained it by the mouth of Paul?" He acknowledges the difference, and then he goes and says the Spirit of God who wrote through Paul gave a divine interpretation of what the Spirit of God had written through Isaiah. He will not allow an error in the text of Scripture to stand. 1 Peter 1:25, the commentary, speaking of the word of the Lord. "In short, as I have already reminded you, no mention is made here of the word which lies hidden in the bosom of God, but of that which has proceeded from his mouth and has come to us. Thus again, it ought to be borne in mind that God has purposed to speak to us by the apostles and prophets, and their lips are the mouth of the one true God." And then the two key passages in the New Testament, and we're done with this. 2 Peter 1:20, knowing that first, no scripture is of private origination, etc., that passage. However, the other meaning seems to me simpler. I'm breaking in the middle. Namely, that Peter is saying that scripture was not handed down from man or by human desire. You will never come to read it well prepared unless you bring to it reverence, obedience, and willingness to learn. A proper reverence arises from the conviction that it is God who speaks with us and not mortal men. Peter especially bids us trust the prophets as the undoubted oracles of God, because they did not give way to any private human impulse. What immediately follows is to the same effect, that holy men of God spoke, quote, "being moved by the Holy Ghost," end of quote. Calvin says, "They did not blab their inventions of their own accord or according to their own judgments. The gist of all this is that the beginning of a proper understanding is when we give his holy prophets the same trust that is due to God. He calls them the holy men of God because they faithfully carried out the task imposed on them and upheld the divine person by their ministry." He says they were moved, not because they were out of their minds, as heathen imagine enthusiasts moss in their prophets, but because they dared nothing by themselves, but only in obedience to the guidance of the Spirit, who held sway over their lips as in his own temple. The prophecy of Scripture means what is contained in the Holy Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16 is the last one I will bore you with this afternoon. I could have read just a mass of people on both sides, and where are we as to where we began? If I would do that, I wanted to read from Calvin himself, "All Scripture is inspired of God." He says you could translate, "or the whole of Scripture," although it makes no difference to the meaning. He now explains, Paul does, more fully his brief commendation. First, he commends the Scripture because of its authority, and then because of the prophet that comes from it. To assert its authority, he teaches that it is inspired of God. For if that is so, it is beyond all question that men should receive it with reverence. This is the principle that distinguishes our religion from all others, that we know that God has spoken to us and are fully convinced that the prophets did not speak of themselves, but as organs of the Holy Spirit, uttered only that which they had been commissioned from heaven to declare. All those who wish to profit from the Scriptures must first accept this as a settled principle, that the law and the prophets are not teachings handed on at the pleasure of men or produced by men's minds as their source, but are dictated by the Holy Spirit. If anyone object and ask how this can be known, my reply that it is by the revelation of the same Spirit, both to learners and teachers, that God is made known as its author. Moses and the prophets did not utter rashly and at random what we have received from them, but speaking by God's impulse, they boldly and fearlessly testified the truth, that it was the mouth of the Lord that spoke through them. The same Spirit who made Moses and the prophets so sure of their vocation now also bears witness to our hearts that he has made use of them as ministers by whom to teach us. Thus it is not surprising that many should doubt the authority of Scripture, for although the majesty of God is displayed in it, only those who have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit have eyes to see what should have been obvious to all, but is in fact visible only to the elect. This is the meaning of the first clause, that we owe to the Scripture the same reverence as we owe to God, since it has its only source in Him and has nothing of human origin mixed with it. I think that will suffice for evidence from the Institutes of the Christian Religion and from Calvin's commentaries that he did teach the very words of the Scripture were given by God, that there is no error in the Word of God. But yet people will insist on saying Calvin taught errancy, quoting from McNeil in the article in the periodical Church History. Defenders of inerrancy, he says, have in the end been driven to apply the term to an alleged original text of Scripture, no longer extant or available. Calvin does not get himself into such a trap. He admits unwillingly, no doubt, that the original text in certain instances was not flawless. We have seen examples of this where New Testament writers made verbally erroneous renderings of Old Testament phrases. I am perplexed as I read this kind of thing. Calvin at times does say there were errors, but always when he says it, it is in the area of textual criticism. It is copyist errors. My conclusion by reading articles by some of these fine men is that they are not schooled in textual criticism. That's my only conclusion. I do not believe they're deliberately deceiving. I do not believe it. But if you look in those particular passages, we'll do some of that in our after time if you want to see some of the examples Rogers and McKim cite as errors in Calvin. If you go to the text, most of them are immediately cleared up when he says the text should be amended at this place and this word should be there for that word. It's a misunderstanding of what inerrancy is. And so in that way, the Chicago Conference and the papers and books that have followed will do a good service in exposing the rest of the world as to what we mean by inerrancy, for there's great misunderstanding, and a total misunderstanding of textual criticism. Conser says the evidence from Calvin for verbal inspiration is so transparent that any endeavor to clarify his position seems almost to be a work of supererogation. I agree with it. I agree with it very much. John Murray says, in Calvin we have a mass of perspicuous statement and of lengthened argument to the effect that Scripture is impregnable, inviolable, that it would be the result of desperation to take a few random comments, wrench them from the total effect of Calvin's teaching, and build upon them a thesis that would run counter